And that is our passion, to be those who walk by faith and not by sight, to be those who live our lives with integrity, completely oriented around the cross of Jesus. The idea of what the cross means is not new. In fact, the cross, at least in terms of its preciousness, is around 2,000 years old. In fact, a little bit less than that, but around that. And it's something we hold dear. It's something that actually drives and defines us because we believe it represents something so beautiful, so overwhelming, so life-changing. In July of 2013, there was a discovery that made the Turkish archaeologists extremely pleased. In a church that was over 1,000 years old, almost 1,400 years old, they discovered a beautiful chest, and in the chest was what they thought to be a piece of the original cross of Jesus. This is known as a relic, and it was something that made some news. You may have read about it, and yet somehow it became quieted, and it was quieted because mysteriously whatever was in that box disappeared. The idea of pursuing the wood from the cross of Jesus really began with Constantine, his mother, St. Helena. She went back to the Holy Land, and it is said that there was a church that was built over the place where Jesus had died, and she tore that down, dug down, and found three crosses, and wasn't sure which of those three belonged to Jesus, and so she found a woman that was sick, and she took that woman, and the woman touched the first cross, nothing happened, touched the second cross, nothing happened, touched the third cross, and she was healed. I hear these stories, and to be honest with you, I don't believe them, but many in the early church, meaning beyond the fourth century, did believe it, and relics became so popular and pieces of the cross so expensive that one of the reformers said that if you took all of the pieces at his time of life around the 1500s that claimed to be a part of the cross of Jesus, you could build a massive ship out of it. And they sold for what in our day would be millions of dollars for just one sliver. They missed the point. The cross in and of itself is not magical. You will not do better in life if you wear a cross. You will not somehow get some sort of spiritual magic genie and play better or do better or have more success if you just rub the cross that is around your neck. However, the cross itself is so precious that when we understand its meaning at its depth, everything else changes. In fact, if you haven't understood it at its depth, and none of us here have, then you will still sometimes not orient your life around Jesus. Sometimes you'll be caught up in gossip and slander. Sometimes you'll be caught up in selfishness. Sometimes your life will be chaotic and you won't be able to trust. Sometimes you'll feel like you're drowning in the storm. And really the goal of understanding the cross as the New Testament presents it and all that it means is a life of worship. Worship New Testament style, including how we sing, but certainly that's only a very small part of it. Really our entire lives being oriented around this reverential awe of who God is, how we speak, think, feel, live, impacting all of us all of the time. And so my longing for us this morning as we open our Bibles to Mark 15 and spend these few moments meditating on one of the most powerful passages in the entire Bible and displaying what the cross means is that we would understand it, that we would experience it, and that we would never be the same. My longing for you is way bigger than you could accomplish on your own or that I could accomplish on my own, and that is that the Word of God would be so powerful to us today, even as we read it and interact with it, that we would never be the same, that our goal as an overflow of spending time together and time in the Word today would be to orient our entire lives, all we do from the moment we awake to the moment we go back to sleep, around this moment in history and then all that it means with the opportunity we now have to serve the resurrected Lord. That there be an awe, a reverence, a delight, an overwhelming and overflowing love for the God of the Bible. If you're hurting today, this passage is for you. If you're apathetic today, this passage is for you. If you're legalistic today, this passage is for you. If you don't know Jesus today, this passage is for you. If you just want to live more victoriously in your Christian life, you evaluate your life last week and see words that came out of your mouth or actions that came out of your life that just don't honor Jesus, this passage is for you, not because of its direct application, but because if we understand it, everything else fits. I want to pick up the passage in verse 16 and then work through it to verse 41. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed them in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to salute him. "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head and a reed with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Messiah, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came with him to Jerusalem. This is a passage of Scripture that demands our constant meditation, because when understood is overwhelming. It's a passage we should not be able to read without weeping and rejoicing. And so again, I long for us to understand it, not just so that we can say we have a deeper knowledge of what Jesus endured, but more powerfully and more importantly, that this becomes the historical reality that impacts our life so profoundly that nothing else matters. That to know him, to make him known, everything else would be as rubbish. So let's ask some questions of this text. The first question from this and from what we know of history and what we know from the other gospels, what did Jesus endure? What did he go through? What's this reality for us so that we can understand it? And I want to look at three categories of this. The first, Jesus suffered intense and overwhelming emotional pain. Yes, as an overflow of the Garden of Gethsemane, but now we see this agony as those around him mock him and make fun of him and reject him, and he becomes not the king as he was to be seen and will be seen as he returns, but as someone to be hated, despised, rejected, put down. This text spends significant time on his emotional angst, the mocking, the beatings, which we'll get into in terms of their physical consequences. I think one of the reasons is if you have ever felt emotionally overwhelmed, know this. Although other humans may not understand, Jesus understands with far more intensity than you could ever experience or imagine what it means to have overwhelming emotional pain. The physical pain is also overwhelming. Verses 21 to 32 walks us through some of those things that go on. And there have been studies done, including those published in a journal of the American Medical Association by the Mayo Clinic, that helps us to understand what crucifixion would have done. And in the context of what Jesus went through, how horrific this must have been. Probably started by the Persians and then perfected by the Romans as the Greeks took it. And then the Romans from the Greeks to cause the most pain possible. It was only used by the Romans for the most disgraceful of convicts. In fact, a Roman citizen could not be crucified unless it was someone who deserted from the army. There was flogging, as we have read in our text, that was of tremendous physical pain. In fact, they tried to beat you to the point of death, but not beyond. And so for Jesus, he would have been whipped. The whip would have not only been made up of what would have caused tremendous pain in terms of the whip itself, but also would have had little metal balls which would have bruised his back and bruised the muscles, and then little pieces of bone cut up and sharpened to shred his back. And so we should know that this beating would have been overwhelming to the point of death and done to create incredible pain. Because of this pain, he could not carry his own cross very far, and so someone is brought in to help. And then he is nailed to the cross. It is done so in such a way that the person who is dying will die slowly, although for Jesus we know he died quicker than was expected. He gave up his own life, but we could also surmise that the incredible emotional agony of the garden, the sweating drops of blood, the incredible abuse of the beatings and the rejection of his own would have moved him quicker to that end. The crucifixion is one of anguish. Basically, you die of slow asphyxiation, of not being able to catch your breath. Just to move would have been excruciating. and yet you had to move to breathe, your back probably with no skin, certainly in intense agony. And even as he hung there, the abuse of the thieves, Mark does not introduce us to the one who was saved. And yet the text doesn't focus on the physical pain. A little bit more on the emotional pain, but biblically the most focused upon is the spiritual agony. The intensity of infinite suffering. The emotional pain overwhelming more than any of us have ever experienced. The physical pain overwhelming more than any of us have ever experienced. The spiritual agony, what we will experience in hell forever, unless we believe on him as our Lord and Savior. The spiritual agony is the deepest of the three. The spiritual agony here, verses 33 and 34, tells us this 3 hours of darkness from noon to three. It was dark. We don't know if this was dark across the whole world or just dark in this local place. Here's what one scholar helps us to understand. It was in this time that God turned away the light of his countenance, refusing for the first time to gaze on his son as he carried the full measure of the pollution of our wickedness and the obscenity of what that means. God is too holy to behold his son. At the climax of this period of darkness, Jesus cries in agony. As an aside, we don't hear him crying in the physical, although it must have been immense. Not the agony of scourging or the agony of thorns, but the nails and agony of forsakenness. Infinite suffering on the God-man. Another scholar helps us understand so that we can experience. The Father descended in judgment on Golgotha in thick gloom as the divine executioner unleashed his fury, not against sinners, but against the sin bearer. This was the dreadful cup of divine judgment that Jesus anticipated while sweating drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus, the Messiah, became sin. Please do not underestimate this in a society that no longer believes in the vileness of sin. Sin is vile. Yes, in terms of its temporary cost, which is overwhelming and immense and heavy, but so much more so in its eternal cost. Jesus is now paying the penalty of sin. We're going to get into that a little more intensely. But as we understand this, may it break our hearts and give us joy. And have us longing to be those who will orient our entire lives around what this means. When we see it, there is nothing else. What did Jesus endure? Incredible emotional agony. Overwhelming physical pain. Infinite spiritual suffering. Short time, yet overwhelming. Question number two of our text. Why did Jesus endure this? What's the purpose that he is seeking to accomplish? Why is he willing, the one who could have called 10 billion angels, why is he enduring this? The one who could have said, cease to exist, and the people attacking him would have never existed. The one who is over all and supreme in history. The one whom history points to and then back to and for all eternity will be praised. Why did he endure this? Well, the Old Testament points to it through sacrificial system. The New Testament shouts it out. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. 2 Corinthians 5:21, maybe the most profound one verse summary of the gospel. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that, here's the purpose statement, he was willing to do this for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Why did Jesus die? Well, the right and first answer would be for the glory of God. 2 Samuel 7:23, or John 12:27-28, or Jesus even in his high priestly prayer for his people in John 17:1. So many other places for his glory and in his love. Sin is despicable, but unless it's understood, neither will the love of Jesus be understood. Sin is something that separates us from God. Sin causes us to fall short of his glory. And when I'm a sinner, I deserve to go through what Jesus went through. And that includes the infinite pain of the spiritual wrath of God being poured out on me. In fact, we're described, if you understand Ephesians 2 well, or Romans 5, 8 and on, or really 6 and on well, as objects of wrath. Sin, my sin, your sin, the sin of the world causes us to be separated from God, and there is no hope for us in our own works. There is no hope for us in our religiosity. There is no hope for us except Jesus. Here's the darkness, separation, the wrath of God being poured out on the Son of God for the glory of God and our forgiveness. The curtain torn in two. What's going on here? Well, so many things in the temple represent the separation that we have from God because of our sin and his holiness. Now, this separation is finished for those who know him. We have been reconciled through Jesus. The price has been paid. There is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. Hebrews 9:22 shouts out, and Jesus shed his blood on the cross so that we could have forgiveness. Whose forgiveness? The forgiveness of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We don't have to experience his wrath. We can now experience the fullness of his love. Why? Because Jesus died in our place. Because Jesus took upon himself all that I deserve so that he could give me all that he deserves. For nearly 1,500 years, only the high priest had been allowed to enter the Holy of Holies. And only for a brief time, carefully, once a year, the Day of Atonement, sprinkling blood on the mercy seat and top of the Ark of the Covenant to signify that he required sacrifice to the sacrifice needed for the people of God. Now Jesus rips that curtain, torn in two, price paid, separation no longer necessary. Reconciliation. He took my sin on the cross. Here is the core of the good news of the gospel message. Why did Jesus die? Well, it was according to the will of the Father. Acts 2, Acts 4. It's for the glory of God. It's all over the Bible. And as I understand it, in terms of how it impacts me specifically, for my forgiveness and my new life and my glory in him, I gain everything through what Jesus has done for me. He demonstrates his own love for me in this. While I was still a sinner, he died for me. And it's so much more than just a demonstration, although overwhelming as that. Oh, that we would meditate on this, that we wouldn't leave our understanding until we know that what I deserve, he took, and what he deserved, I gain. He who knew no sin became sin for me, so that in him I might become the righteousness of God. We call that double imputation. My sin on him. I have been crucified with Christ. His righteousness on me. Now, new life, new purpose, new reality. I have been ransomed from futile ways, inherited from my forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, he paid it all. Oh, that we would grasp this. See, if you're anything like me and you're raised in the church, or you're in our world which no longer believes in sin, or at the very least, if they do believe in sin, demeans it and devalues it, the whole idea of morality shifting so radically that it would be unrecognizable to those who had lived in our nation only 20, 30 years ago. Don't you know it's 2015? We do. I know it's 2016. I was quoting someone. Brothers and sisters, can we see the depth of what we deserve and the delight of what we gain so that everything changes? Here's my third question. How should I respond to this Jesus? How should I respond to the one who is willing to go through so much, who accomplished so much? What should my response be to Jesus? And in this text in the Gospels, we see amazing responses. This centurion's response, amazing. He would have been a part of the abuse that Jesus went through, probably personally, but at the very least supervising what was going on. That would have been his role. How do we respond? Settle in your heart that Jesus is the Son of God, or maybe more specifically, let's be those who authentically believe the gospel. In my own life, I was in the church for 17, 18, 19 years, something like that. I knew my Bible well. I knew the story of the gospel well. I'd been a camp counselor and led all sorts of other people through the prayer. And I was coasting in my life, studying to be a power engineer. Good money, little work, dream job. In fact, if there's any work, we just get a contractor to do it. I mean, that's my dream. That's why we have associate pastors. And then all of a sudden I realized I didn't know Jesus. And it was a crisis. I thought I did, and yet the depth of what he had done did not cause me to reorient my life. So I looked at my life and I looked at what Jesus had done, and there was no mesh. Oh, religiously, yes, I was there religiously. I could spit back to you apologetics, defend the faith, lead you to Jesus, but I didn't know him, and it showed because my life was not oriented around him. I was not living a life of faith. I did not believe the gospel and have the overflow of what that belief in his grace means. And it was this crisis of faith. And once I believed, I said to him, and try to say now, consistently, all that I am and all that I have is yours. Or if you wanted to do 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, I've been bought with a price. I'm owned by him. How do we respond to this Jesus? My answer is pleading with you. If you're religious or apathetic or you've never believed before, today is the day to come to terms with the Jesus of the Bible and bask in his love and surrender your life and live as a trophy of grace with joy and passion and reverence and worship, orienting your entire life around Jesus and what he has done. Settle in your hearts that Jesus is the Son of God. Believe. The gospel is not just for those who have never believed or don't understand it. The gospel is for all of us in the church. The gospel reality of what Jesus went through. The joy of knowing the holiness of God. The sinfulness of my own heart and my own life. And the incredible reality that Jesus was willing to come and live a perfect life and die on the cross and rise again and say to me, if you will believe in me, if you will come to me, I will not cast you out. I will forgive you completely and give you new life. and give you purpose, and you can spend eternity with me forgiven and free. See, when we understand this, there's a renewal, a revival of our hearts, a passion to say, all that I am and all that I have is yours. Have you settled in your heart? I'm not talking about a prayer, although it includes prayer. I'm talking about life change, about repentance, about faith, about a faith that's alive so we walk by it. This morning, if you have not, the elders and pastors at the front of the church, I'll be standing somewhere in the back to greet you. Don't leave this place until you've come to grips with all that this means, emotionally and physically and spiritually. I was visiting with one of our elders this week, and we were discussing the incredible sin of this generation, meaning all of us. I'm not just singling out my generation or younger. I'm singling us all out, is this incredible self-centeredness. The gospel kills that. Demands us to take up our cross and follow him, but it provides the logic for that. Therefore, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship, and it just makes sense. That's the whole point of Romans 12, verse 1. Now all of a sudden we're redefining our lives, reorienting our lives around Jesus and all that he has done and who he is, and relationally pursuing him. It just makes sense when I see what Jesus has done for me. Have you seen that? Oh, that we would see it more deeply and intimately and intensely. For New Testament worship is not found in what we sing, although it includes what we sing. But it's found in the orientation of our lives, fully submissive, selfless, and devoted. Second implication. And we've done this once before. I want to do it again. I want us to stand in awe. So could you stand with me? It's one thing to say, oh, that we would get this, and oh, that we would believe this, and oh, that we would understand this and orient our lives around it. But I don't just want to stop there. In fact, I don't even think we should begin there. I think we should just go, Jesus did this. Do you believe this? So right now, I want you to just bow your heads. And I want a moment of silence where you review and reflect what Jesus did and why he did it. And just, when I say just, understand, I don't mean just in terms of the smallness, but I mean just in terms of the focus. Worship him. Exalt him. Thank him. Focus on him. Celebrate the depth and reality of our salvation and of our Savior. Please, in quietness, only give us a few moments, then I'll close, and then you can be seated. But just standing now before the King, just quietly, you and him, fix your eyes on him and stand in awe. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on us. Help us to see and understand. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. We exalt you. You are worthy of our praise. We pray this in your name for your glory. Amen. You may be seated. Thirdly, let's let this message of this Jesus so permeate us that we can't shut up. We have a very quiet church in a very quiet Christian nation. Let's shatter that. Let's shout out the greatness of Jesus, the exclusivity of his glory, and the way to heaven is through him. Let's, because of his love for us and our love back, start to share the gospel with everyone, whether they're willing to listen or not. Let's become ambassadors that are passionate about what he has done for us and what he could do for others. Let's be those who see the wonderful Savior so richly, experience his grace and love, that our whole lives are now oriented around living for him, showing his love and his holiness, and displaying as an overflow of our whole orientation how we use the resources God has given us, our spiritual gifts, our financial resources, the very lives we have, the place he's put us in, the neighborhoods we're in, this place. Let's orient everything around the cross. Let's boast in the cross. Nothing else. If I'm going to boast, let me boast about this. Brothers and sisters, we don't have a piece of the cross. I can't display for you a little sliver of wood. Well, I probably could, and it'd be just as accurate as all the other slivers of wood. But I can't display to you the sliver of wood and say this is from the cross. What I can do is say this: the cross is empty. Jesus has risen again from the dead and is inviting us into a deeper, more intimate relationship with him that will cause us to orient everything else around it in worship. We're going to move into communion now. Time to reflect. Really, this whole entire service has been a time to reflect. Communion for us is for those who are true believers, and so this is an opportunity for you to honestly ask the question, do I know Jesus? Have I been saved by grace through faith? Do I authentically believe? Am I orienting my life around this? Am I like Pastor Rob was until he was 19 in the church and religious, or am I apathetic and so apathetic I'm just coasting in life and I don't even care, but or do I know him? If you know him, communion is for you. It's a wake-up call to remember and repent and renew and rejoice. So communion is for those who know Jesus. It's also for those of us who are willing to confess any known sin. Please understand this. This church is filled with sinners. All of us. Even our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. So if you're here and you look at your life and you say, well, I'm a Christian, I'm willing to confess everything, but I think I'm too evil, let me answer that today. And I hope, I'll try to answer it other Sundays as well, but I hope in your mind to settle it for good. Your righteousness does not come from you. If it did, you should not partake. It comes from Jesus. If you're willing to confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and notice the next part of the verse, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What does that mean? It means you're righteous. So we want to give you a moment, those who are serving, if you could come now, just a moment to reflect on your own life and ask these two questions. Am I a Christian? Am I a true Christian? The next question we would ask that you ask, is there any sin in my life that I'm not willing to confess? When you've answered those two questions, then just fix your eyes on Jesus and remember and repent and renew your full devotion to him, and then we'll rejoice together. So just with heads bowed as a symbol of our humble submission to him, would you prepare your hearts to celebrate the spiritual intimacy that comes from knowing the Lord Jesus?